Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is God's holy word. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my 2 hands. And I looked, and there you had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my 2 hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Amen. Israel was just about to take hold of the promised land. They'd have great military victory. They'd finally conquer the unconquerable giants. They'd destroy the cities fortified up into heaven. They'd drive out the inhabitants before them like a consuming fire. They'd have great success. Well, if you were Israel, what might you be tempted to think in that? Of course, at first you might be tempted to think it was about your own strength, because you were so strong that you were able to do this. But let's assume you recognize divine intervention. Let's say that you recognize the giant people and the giant cities couldn't have been taken by yourself. That you couldn't have won in this battle anything short of a miracle. Let's assume you believed everything Moses said, that it was God who gave you the victory, that God was on your side fighting with you. Let's say you believed all that. Well, if that's the case, what might you be tempted to think? Well, you might be tempted to think that God was with you and not these other nations because of something good about you. Because somehow you're better than these other nations. That's what verse 4 says. That you might think you're more righteous or more godly than these other nations. That God is with you and not with them because of how good you are. Because of your works. Well, here Moses makes it abundantly clear. That's not the case. That sort of thinking was incorrect. Moses makes a deafening case against them. Moses points them again to God's grace. Again, you don't have to go to the New Testament to find a gracious God, though God is all the more clearly gracious as we see in the New Testament. But even here in the Old, we see God's hand of grace at work here, with even in the Old Covenant. It's right here again. God graciously chose to give Israel the promised land. It was a gift. It was grace. Not something they earned or deserved. Salvation from their enemies, victory in the promised land, it was God's gift to them. Of course, if this was true for Israel under the Old Covenant, how much more true is it for us as Christians under the New Covenant? We're saved by grace. There's no part of our Christian life that can be a cause for arrogance or boasting. We're saved by grace and not by works. And so this morning, we're going to delve into what this looks like for Israel. And ultimately, as we do that, we're going to be reminded again of our own story of being saved by grace and not by works. How God's wonderful love has come to us in Jesus Christ, and through that has graciously chosen to redeem us and to give us eternal life. Well, let's begin by looking here at the reasons why God is giving Israel the promised land and taking it away from these other nations. Let's begin there. The reasons are summarized in verse 5. It's actually a few reasons given here. One main reason, it says, is because of the wickedness of the nations. We talked about this before. God wasn't unjust in destroying these nations that lived in the land. We said this was similar to the flood or to what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. That God was essentially bringing a sort of final judgment on these nations because of their wickedness. You get a taste of their wickedness back in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. We looked at that a few weeks ago. It's where God described all their idol worship. We got a real sense of what made these nations wicked. That's why when Israel conquers them, God would have them destroy all their idols as well. You know, if you think about that, surely their wickedness could have been described in a number of ways. But in chapter 7, just a couple chapters ago, God chose to describe it in terms of their idolatry. There's something about their idolatry that really brings home their wickedness. Their rebellion against God, rejecting the one true God, and instead going after man-made images. Surely that's the most serious crime you could make against God, rejecting Him. And so is that fundamental reason given just two chapters ago of why these nations are considered wicked. And why now God would bring judgment on these nations through Israel. So that's the first reason this passage gives. A second reason is given in verse 5 as well for why God's giving the land to Israel and taking it away from these nations. Verse 5 says he's fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling the word he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's fulfilling his promise. God spoke long ago to give this land to Abraham's offspring. Now God's keeping that promise. Of course, this is always done in divine justice. God doesn't keep his promise to somebody and then do something wicked to another, no. You can see that all the way back in Genesis 15, verse 16. We looked at that a few weeks ago as well, that God told Abraham, even though I'm promising you the land, your descendants won't have it quite yet. Genesis 15 says there's a time of waiting instead, waiting for the nations in the land for their wickedness to come to their full measure. Once that happened, once their sins had come to the full measure, then God would give the land over to Israel and take it away from this land, or take it away from these nations because of their wickedness. And so again, this second reason even comes back to the first reason. Yes, God's giving the land as a result of God's promise to Abraham, but even that had to wait until the wickedness of the nations came to their full measure. So again, fundamentally, the continual wickedness of these pagan nations was why God would take the land away from them. Why he would have Israel conquer them. And so God was just and right to take away this land from these wicked nations. And at the same time of God being just in doing that, God was also gracious. Gracious toward Israel. Gracious in showing unearned kindness to Israel to give them this land as a gift. Of course, what all this means is that none of these reasons have anything to do with Israel's righteousness. That's what verse 5 says. Verse 4 basically said the same thing. God's repeating the point, in other words. He's making it abundantly clear. There's no way in which Israel is to think they're getting this land because of their own works. It's not about their righteousness. Not about their uprightness of heart, it says. It's about the wickedness of these nations. In other words, God's graciously giving them something they hadn't earned. God's strict justice would come upon these pagan nations while at the same time He graciously gives to Israel. The point's made a third time in verse 6. If God repeats Himself three times, you should pay attention. Three times in a row here. It's not about their righteousness. God's made His point abundantly clear. In fact, in verse 6 He goes on, not only is Israel not all righteous, but God has a different assessment of them. He says they're a stiff-necked people. What does it mean for Israel to be stiff-necked? What picture does that paint here in this passage about Israel's state of righteousness or lacking righteousness? And so if their actions aren't all righteous, what are their actions like? Let's think about that. Let's think about this idea of them having a stiff neck. Well, in Hebrew, we talked about this a little while back as well, but in Hebrew, the idiom of having a stiff neck is basically meaning that you're stubborn. You're being stubborn. When you stiffen your neck, means you're not willing to turn to the right or to the left. Think of the horse imagery with a bridle. If you're trying to get the horse turning to the right or turning to the left, if the horse stiffens up his neck in defiance and he's fighting against that bit, doesn't want to turn the direction you want him to go. Or think of that young child who doesn't want to do what mom or dad wants them to do, so they stiffen all their body. Will's done that a few times. It's an act of defiance, though, when that happens. So in the spiritual sense, being stiff-necked means you're not willing to follow God's path for your life. That you're going one way, your own course, and God would have you to go to the right or to the left, to go God's way, but you fight against it. When you're confronted with God's will for your life, you choose your own way instead. You choose the direction you think will be best. That's spiritual stubbornness. That's being stiff-necked spiritually. It's doing things your way, instead of God's way. That's how Israel is described here. Of course, God's description of Israel doesn't end there. It doesn't just say, you're stiff-necked and stop. That's really just a summary of their spiritual condition. This whole passage tells us about their poor spiritual state. Just quickly scan this passage and you learn about their spiritual condition. Verses 4 through 5, they're not righteous, they're not upright of heart. Verses 7, 8, and 21 talks about how they provoke God to wrath. Verses 7 and 22 say that they're rebellious against God. Verse 12 says they act corruptly, they break the second commandment. Verses 12 and 16 talk about how quickly they turn aside from God's way. Verse 27 sums it up, says they're sinful and they're wicked. Sinful and wicked. Moses goes on to say this is characteristic of them. They're chronically stiff-necked. If you had a chronic stiff neck, you know how it bothers you. In other words, this isn't just a one-time thing. It's not just an every now and then sort of thing. It describes them. It's their normal way of living. Look at verse 7. It says, from the day they came out of Egypt to that day right then, this is the way they've been. Moses even gives example upon example in verse 22. Just rattles off a quick list. Like it was easy to think of. Taberah, they complained against God. At Massah, they complained about not having water. At Kibroth Hattaavah, they complained about not having meat. At Kadesh Barnea, that's when they refused to go up, take the promised land because the spies came back and gave them a bad report and they didn't trust God. They blamed God, accused Him of hating them. So Moses gives these examples really just in passing, but he sums it all up very clearly in verse 24. This is verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Israel was chronically sinful and stiff-necked. Of course, the main example Moses gives is about the golden calf. Israel made an idol, a golden calf to worship. At Mount Horeb, the people show really how stiff-necked they were when they make this golden calf. You know, it's at that time, Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. God's engraving them Himself. And they're at the very same time down the mountain, literally breaking the Ten Commandments in the most literal sense. They're down breaking the second commandment in the most literal way possible. That's why it points out when Moses comes down in verse 17 that he breaks the tablets before them. It's symbolic of what they've done. They've literally broken the covenant right then and there, just as it's being engraved. And the sin even happens at the hand of their leadership. Aaron, the high priest, he's the one supposed to be leading them in worship. Leading the people in worshiping God the right way. And he's the one leading them into worshiping this golden calf. So even from the least to the greatest of Israel, they all show themselves to be the same. Stiff-necked, rebellious, sinful. So again, think about all of this in light of the question raised at the beginning of this chapter. Why is God giving Israel the promised land and taking it away from these wicked nations? God tells them it's not because of your righteousness, because of the wickedness of these nations. There's a temptation here, isn't there? If you say, well, it's because of the nation's wickedness and not because of my righteousness, then I guess I must be a little better than them. They must be really wicked and I must only be just a little unrighteous. In other words, you might try to compare yourself with these other wicked nations if you're Israel and try to say, well, I guess, comparatively speaking, I'm better off. Now, to be fair, this passage doesn't really give us enough details to really compare the wickedness of these nations with Israel. But what it does tell us is very suggestive. You know, this passage doesn't give us much to suggest that Israel was comparatively better. You'd be hard-pressed to make that case from this passage. Arguably, you might make the case that they're worse. They've had all this intimate relationship with God, and they still acted this way. And yet, if anything's clear from this passage, I think this is. This passage, it paints the picture that Israel's unrighteousness is actually similar to the unrighteousness of these nations. That the nation's wickedness is similar to the wickedness of Israel. That they really aren't that much different. That's about the only thing this passage does tell us in comparing Israel with these other nations. Just remember what characterizes the wickedness of these nations. I mentioned it was back in chapter 7. Chapter 7 might seem like a long time ago, but in the course of Deuteronomy, it's all following along the same line. And God had just described what made these nations wicked. It was their idolatry. It was their idol worship. But what's the primary example Moses gives about Israel's wickedness? Their idolatry. I think chapter 7 also clues us in on the similarity here between Israel and these wicked nations. Back in chapter 7, when Israel is to take over the promised land, when they destroy these nations, they had to do something else. Chapter 7, verse 25 says they had to destroy all the idols. Had to destroy them. And even the silver and gold on those idols, they couldn't covet it. They had to get rid of it as well. It had been tainted by its idol worship. Well, that's what Moses does here with Israel's idol. Chapter 9, verse 21, destroys the golden calf, grinds it up, and throws out the gold. Gets rid of it. The very thing Israel is going to have to do with the idols of these nations is exactly what Moses does with their idol. In other words, there's a picture being painted here. There's a similarity between these wicked nations and Israel's own actions. The picture is clear. It's spelled out in verse 27. Israel has been wicked. It doesn't paint us here any picture that Israel's wickedness is any better or worse than these other nations. So what's the difference then? Why does God choose to judge these nations but bless Israel? To give Israel the land. What's the difference? Well, the simple answer, of course, is God's grace and mercy. God chose in His justice to give these nations what they deserved. And He chose in His mercy to give Israel what they did not deserve. Israel can't credit that to themselves. They can't think the promised land was a right or something they earned. It was a gift of God's mercy. Fundamentally, it boils down to God's grace and mercy. And yet, though this is the simple answer and very true, the passage does tell us a little bit more that we can say here, and it's an important point to make. You see, the passage does tell us a little bit more about Israel's situation here. There was something different between Israel and these other nations. Israel had the benefit of Moses interceding for them. You see, we have to ask, why doesn't God just wipe out these Israelites? Why doesn't He just wipe them out at Mount Horeb? Well, in one sense, God was ready to do that, wasn't He? Verses 13 through 14. God said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." God threatens to destroy Israel right then and there. But it seems Moses understood what God was saying, that God saying, "Let me alone," was somehow an invitation to intercede for them. And that's what Moses does. He intercedes for Israel. He intercedes for the people in general, Aaron specifically. And look what Moses asks for. Well, of course he's asking God not to destroy them in general, but there's something more specific that he asks for. He's giving a specific reason why he wouldn't destroy them. He's asking that he wouldn't destroy them because instead would you forgive them? That's verse 27. "Forgive the people for their sins. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or the wicked or their wickedness or their sin." Moses is asking for forgiveness for these people. Pardon. Pretty bold request, isn't it? But it is what the people need. If their sins are forgiven, That puts them in a different place than these wicked nations, doesn't it? Right now, really, in a sense, they're on the same place as these wicked nations. But if their sins are forgiven, then they're in a different place. But on what basis can Moses ask for that, for forgiveness of sins? On what basis can Moses ask that they be forgiven? You know, he's not really asking God on the basis of a sacrifice. In other words, he doesn't bring a sacrifice to God right here and say, Lord, forgive them because of this sacrifice. There's not a request for atonement really being described here in this passage. In fact, it'd be hard to bring a sacrifice because Aaron was the high priest. His job to bring a sacrifice, and he's one of the ones Moses is interceding for. Moses really has no sacrifice here to offer. Moses has nothing in himself to offer God here to forgive the people. What case could Moses make as one who's interceding for these people? So Moses does the only thing he can do. He appeals to God. Points to God and who God is. He bases his request really on two things, on God's promise and on God's glory. Verses 27 through 28, they're listing the only things Moses really has to offer. About God's promise, he appeals back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's basically saying, don't forget your promise you made to them. He appeals to the Abrahamic covenant. Surely God has an interest in keeping His word. We know God is faithful. That's something we can appeal to. And he also appeals to God's glory. Moses basically says, look, God, if you wipe out the Israelites, what are the Egyptians going to think? They're going to think you couldn't bring them into the land, that you had evil intentions against them from the start. So Moses appeals to God for His glory's sake. For Your glory's sake, O Lord, forgive these people. Remember the promise You made to Abraham. You see, Moses in himself, he really didn't have anything to offer God. He has no compelling reason, Moses in himself, to ask for Israel to be forgiven. And so he appeals to what he knows he can trust in, God's promise and God's glory. And this is something then that distinguishes Israel from these other nations. Though Israel and these nations are described both as wicked, here Israel is interceded for. Here a servant of God pleads to God for Israel's sake, pleads that their problem of sin would be dealt with because of God's promise and for God's glory. And ultimately, this is what brings about the forgiveness of God's people. God's promise and God's glory. God's promise to Abraham did one day lead to one offspring of Abraham being born who could really intercede for God's people. That's Jesus Christ. There would ultimately come an intercessor that would have something to offer God for the forgiveness of His people. One fulfilling God's promise and in the process bringing glory to God. Isn't that what Jesus said in that high priestly prayer? We pray that He has glorified the Father. Isn't that what the angels declared at His birth? Glory to God in the highest. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise and glory. And as He comes to earth, He's interceding for us, for God's people, and He has something to offer. This makes all the difference for Israel. And it makes all the difference for us as Christians in the new covenant. Jesus came to this earth. He lived a fully righteous life. He's the only one who could earn an inheritance by His own right. He could take hold of the promised land or any place on earth or any place in the universe by His own uprightness, His own righteousness. His heart was upright. But He came and offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. So that when He rose again on that third day and ascended up into heaven, He now sits before God the Father, interceding for His people. Interceding for His chosen people, for you and me. For Israel, and for you and me. And He has something to offer.
himself. The atonement. He can declare, it is finished. The penalty's been paid. He can plead that our sins be forgiven and have a reason. Because he tasted of God's judgment on the cross. He did that for his chosen people, for all who would turn to him in faith. Jesus is now the righteous high priest who intercedes for us. He's not a high priest who himself needs to be interceded for like Aaron. He's not a mediator like Moses who has nothing to offer in himself. He's a righteous high priest who brought atonement for ourselves, brought atonement for our sins by himself, by his death on the cross. It is by Christ that we believe, and it is by Christ that we are saved. Christ intercedes for us that we would come to him in the first place in faith and repentance. It's Christ who intercedes for us that we would continue to grow as Christians. Brothers and sisters, as we believe in Jesus, we find an eternal inheritance. It's the heavenly equivalent of the promised land, the real promised land. That's ours by faith in Jesus. Jesus who's interceding for our own sinfulness, for our own spiritual stubbornness. Saints, I hope you're beginning to see the take-home point for today. Salvation, our salvation, is an unearned, undeserved gift from God. It's not a right or something we earned. What we earned was damnation, death. That's the testimony of Scripture. We're really not that much different than Israel or these wicked nations in that regard. That's our old self. But if we become a part of God's people through faith in Christ, we find salvation instead of judgment. Eternal life instead of final judgment. It's all a function of God's grace. It's not about our works. Of course, it's so amazing as we think about God telling the people here that you are a stiff-necked people. Quite true for them. We know in our old self that very much describes us. And yet in the New Testament, we see time and time again the descriptions in the New Testament about God's people. Things like that are how we used to be. Who we were. But now in Christ, we've been made alive. The old is gone. The new has come. We're new creations. It's a work of God that even though in our old self we're stiff-necked, that He's working in us. Righteousness, uprightness of heart. It's all part of what he does, even as a function of interceding for us. It's his work in our life. You know, I think we like to make our salvation about our works sometimes. There's something in us that just finds it hard to believe that our salvation isn't about something we've done. We want to compare ourselves to others, those in the world, and think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But friends, there's something freeing and refreshing to know that your salvation isn't about yourself, isn't about your works. No, we're called to trust that Christ has worked for us. This is the good news of the gospel, of the new covenant, that we're saved by faith. And don't make faith a work either. Faith doesn't deserve eternal life. Faith doesn't merit heaven. Besides, the Bible says that even faith's a gift from God. Our salvation is that God has chosen us to receive eternal life in spite of what we've done. This is God's great love for us. That somehow, for some reason only in God Himself, that God has chosen us to be His people. Even when others around us are left to their sins. But I think it's that inner desire inside of us that wants to somehow try to earn our salvation that tells us something important about the gospel. The fact that we think salvation needs to be earned is a part of that that's very right. But see, we didn't earn it. Jesus earned it. Jesus earned it for us. We're right to think that something as great as salvation needs to be earned. Just realize then that it's Jesus who earned it for you. And it's that Jesus who continues to intercede for each of us as His people. He knows what's going on in your life. He's constantly at work up in heaven interceding for us and in our lives by the Spirit. This is humbling. But isn't it a great reason to praise and thank God that He has loved us so much? That He showered us with grace upon grace. Brothers and sisters, let us throw aside anything that wants to make our salvation somehow about us. Instead, as we're thinking this Christmas season, as we're remembering this time of year, remember all the more we needed Jesus to come. And so, of course, brothers and sisters, that means if our salvation isn't about us, isn't about our works, let's make sure we don't act like that to other non-Christians, right? You know, I think this is one reason why non-Christians are sometimes turned off from the faith. When a Christian talks to a non-Christian and acts like he was saved by works, when it acts like he or she is so much holier than this non-Christian, that if we become arrogant about our faith and about our godliness to an unbeliever, then we've really betrayed the heart of this passage here. You see, this passage says we're not saved because of our godliness. Let's not act like it then. As Christians, let's hold out to non-Christians how we're saved by grace. Let's be pointing people to Jesus Christ. That's what makes us different from the nations around us. It's the only thing that makes us different is that we have a relationship with Jesus. We're saved by grace and not by the law. Let us live that out. Let us point others to that. And as we do that, let's keep giving God all the praise and glory for how He has saved us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.